They know him better than I do. I just met him this morning, but he's easy to get to know. And so here I am introducing you to him. He comes from the Covenant Presbyterian Church, which is a denomination of about 20 churches. And he comes from Illinois, so middle Illinois. And has a sweet wife with him today also, so we want to be sure and get to know her as well. And so the Lord bless you, Brother McDonald, as you come and proclaim the word to us today.
Well, good morning. First things first, we are not from Illinois. When people say that to us, or we hear, or people ask where we're from, every once in a while, I'll actually make the mistake of saying we are from Illinois, and Stacy corrects me quickly to say, you may say that, but I am from Texas. That's my wife. I'm not from Texas. I just got there to marry my wife. Actually, I grew up in the Northwest, and I really appreciate being back. It's great seeing mountains. You kind of miss them after a while, and pine trees, and beautiful blue water. It's beautiful to see. Anyway, greetings from Central Illinois, where we do serve. We are, this is not probably not taped, is it? We are missionaries to the Yankees in the wonderful, they call it the land of Lincoln. I say it's the land of Jesus. They just don't know it yet, but we are on the move there. Well, I've been asked to give a message today, and it's a little bit challenging for me to come into a church and give a message, and the reason for that is I practice what is called expository preaching, typically. So I don't do topical sermons, and I don't necessarily do biographical studies, although there's nothing wrong with the occasional derivation from that standpoint. But what I do is I start at the beginning of a book, and I preach all the way through. Back in our church right now, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and there have been a number of really incredible messages that God has brought out of the Gospel of Luke, and I wanted to share one of those with you. However, I do need to give you kind of a snapshot of where we are so you kind of put it into perspective. If not, it would be like grabbing some serial drama in the middle and saying, well, who are all these characters and really what's happening? And we really can't do that effectively. I think you really need to understand what the Gospel of Luke is all about. So let me give you this kind of a 30,000-foot view of the Gospel of Luke. It was obviously written by a man named Luke. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was a traveling companion with the apostle Paul. He grew up in Antioch, a physician by trade, a Gentile, an unbeliever, who was then brought into the kingdom, they say, possibly by the preaching ministry of the apostle Paul, and then he became his traveling companion. Paul needed a traveling companion, as you know, and especially one who was a doctor, because he suffered a lot as an evangelist and an apostle for Jesus. Luke died, they say, when he was 84 years old in Thebes and is buried there. So he lived a very long life, never married, serving the Lord all throughout his adult life. It's said that sometime later on, a man by the name of Theophilus, at least that's his code name, Theophilus means lover of God, perhaps a wealthy Roman, perhaps a Roman in the government, heard about the message of Jesus Christ, came to faith in Christ, but was afraid to let anybody know who he was or what was burning in his soul. Because he wanted to know if these things were true. Why was that important? Rome didn't care for Christianity. You know, if Christianity had just said that Jesus is one way to God, that would have been fine. If Christianity would have said Jesus is just one Lord, one King, that would have been fine. But no, Jesus had the audacity to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That set him apart from every other worldview, every other philosophy, every other religion that was out there. And Rome didn't like that. Because then there, in the Romans' eyes, there was one king, and there was one Lord, there was one Messiah, there was one deliverer, and that was Caesar. And so Theophilus had to know, are these things real? Is it true? Are these truth claims of Christ real? So he likely sponsored Luke to go back to the ancient lands of Palestine and to interview those who were there to research, and you can see this all in the first few verses of chapter 1, to research, to do the homework and to see, is Jesus real? Was he truly who he said he was? So the Gospel of Luke is a gospel for those who may be skeptics, who may doubt, because it talks about things that are proof texts about who Christ was. Now, the Gospel of Luke can be broken up into three basic sections. You have chapters 1 through 3, which talk about the birth and then the baptism, well, the birth, boyhood and baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see right there his divine fatherhood. We then move on to from chapter 4 into the last portion of chapter 9, and you have the Galilean ministry. And in verse, I believe it's 52 of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And from that time forward until you get to the end of chapter 24, Jesus is about that incredible journey to the cross and then beyond. So where we find ourselves today is basically we're coming to the close of the Galilean ministry. So you've got it all figured out here. I'm not going to leave anybody hanging. You know where we are. Jesus is going to engage in a portion of his Galilean ministry. However, in this particular story, in this particular account, it doesn't happen in Galilee. It happens across the Sea of Galilee in the land of the Gadarenes. And we're going to find out exactly what happens as Jesus is involved in all of this. He's journeying across the sea. Now, some of you may remember that story. The whole journey across the sea is an amazing one. We'll talk a little bit about that. But Jesus got onto a boat with his disciples, set across to go to the other side of the sea to engage yet again in ministry. And we'll find out what that's about here in this particular context. This particular story is one that you may have heard if you have grown up in the church. Perhaps you have even seen flannel graphs of this particular thing in your Sunday school classes. Well, I'm encouraging you to forget all of that. Forget anything you've ever heard about this story and consider that you're hearing it for the first time, as Theophilus did when he opened up this gospel and started to hear the proof text of Jesus Christ. So hear it for the first time. We're going to interact with the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Our text is going to be Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26 through verse 39. Before we read, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, Father, it is so easy for us to miss you, to miss your glory. Father, to miss the instruction. That when we come to texts like this, texts, Father, that are obviously familiar for many of us. However, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would wash over us today and that he would help us to be encouraged and strengthened by this amazing, fascinating account in the life of Jesus. As your Son, Holy Father, has complete and total control over the forces of nature, O God, encourage us to remember that he has complete and total control over the hearts of men and women. Let this truth strengthen us in the midst of our difficulties and challenges. Strengthen us, Father, to be about the work that you've called us to do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Again, Luke 8, starting in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound in chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found this man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may he write its eternal truth on our hearts. You may be seated. You know, I love that story. That's an incredible story that conveys great, miraculous, incredible power and life-changing hope. We have a story in this. We have a picture of hope here that is for all men and for all women in all times and in all places. This account shows us that Jesus and Jesus alone can reach into the most disturbed and twisted of hearts and bring them to faith. Now, of course, setting a little bit more of the account that we have here, Jesus had left the region of Galilee. Before he had left, by the way, his ministry had exploded. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were gathering together to hear his words and to see the mighty deeds that were happening. And they came to be blessed, to be healed, to be set free. All of this was happening in this region of Galilee, which basically stands north and west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is an inland body of water. If you've looked on your maps of Israel, you know where it is. It's about 15 miles long, 15 miles wide, about 30 miles long. It sits down in a group of mountains. And in that particular area, it's actually quite a bit lower than sea level, about 700 feet below the sea level. And then the Jordan River comes out of the south and flows down into the Dead Sea. And because of those great big mountains around there, great winds and swells and storms can come up on that particular sea, and it comes suddenly and surprise those who are in the boats. Now, why did Jesus decide to go across the Sea of Galilee? You know, we don't know. Again, he left in a time of great excitement. And I can tell you that great excitement can be not only wonderful and joyful, but also exhausting. We need to remember when we read these accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is indeed both man and God. He is fully man and fully God. And in his earthly ministry as fully man, he suffered the same things that we suffer. He suffered hunger, he suffered pain, and indeed he suffered exhaustion. These were exhausting days, preaching and preaching and preaching, and teaching and teaching and teaching, and then having that opposition that comes when you're trying to be faithful to God, as he did, from the Pharisees. Those were some exhausting days, and it could be that Jesus was exhausting. I can tell you that the elders of this church have days of exhaustion. I would tell you that because I know it. Our church back home, well, not really home, but where we live, we're in Illinois. Our church in Illinois has experienced some incredible growth. We have visitors almost every Lord's Day, and amazingly, even with my failings, sometimes they stick around and join us. We've been blessed to buy a building. We have incredible conferences, and God is good, bringing hundreds of people from all the Midwest to that little tiny town there in Illinois. But I can tell you it's tiring. And there's something about people. The Bible calls people sheep. And one of my friends told me once a long time ago, there's something about sheep. They look really pretty on those postcards. You know, you see the blue sky and you see the white fluffy clouds and then the rolling green hills and then the sheep sitting out there. But, you know, sheep sometimes bite. And also, sheep stink. And you've got to bathe them sometimes. It's a lot of work dealing with sheep. Well, look in the mirror, friends, because I look in the mirror. Elders are sheep, too. So you all can be difficult on your elders. You can be difficult on your deacons. Recognize that there are times when they need some rest. We're looking forward to that here, by the way. So we would encourage your prayer that Stacy and I would get a little bit of rest. But Jesus may have indeed been exhausted. Now, I can get a picture of that, by the way, in how they get in the boat. Now, you know the story. Jesus said, let's go on over to the other side. The other side was very different than where he was coming from, Galilee. He got into the boat, and what did Jesus do? He got to the bottom of the boat, and instantly he went to sleep. That's how tired he was. That's how exhausted he was. I have a difficult time sleeping on a boat. Anybody else like that? I have a tough time sleeping on a boat. I remember one time I went to Singapore and I had a meeting out on one of the islands off Singapore, out in the Strait of Singapore, a number of miles out. And I'd been flying all day from Houston, Texas, got into Tokyo, hardly had any sleep, got on my plane, went to Singapore, got a taxi, got to the harbor, and suddenly this great big storm comes in and it hit. I had planned on trying to sleep on the boat so I could be ready for that meeting, but up and down the waves went, up and down the little boat went, and I had no sleep. But look at Jesus. He's sleeping on the boat. And then what do we have? What do we see that happens? A great storm comes. Upon this body of water, Jesus is with a bunch of professionals, guys who know their business, professional fishermen. But they suddenly can't figure out what to do. They've done everything that they within their nautical experience to keep that boat safe, that they're on the point of dying, perishing. And they come and wake Jesus up. Lord, what should we do? We're dying. And you're sleeping on the bottom of the boat. Well, what does Jesus do? He gets up. And he says to the wind, and he says to the rain, peace, be still, and everything stops. The power and the authority and the majesty of Jesus over creation is seen right there. He's our sovereign God who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's the one who has said that all things work together for good for those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. This is this Jesus that we trust in. And he had power and authority over the waves and over the seas. And so he goes off, and he goes off to the land of the Gadarenes. Again, possibly tired. These guys had the audacity to wake him up. But he doesn't seem to hold that against them. And he goes off. They finish the journey. Again, the place where they're going to is opposite Galilee. The city of Gadara was within a group of 10 other cities that was known as a province of the Decapolis. This was not an area that was populated by many Jews. Typically, Gentiles hung out here. These were the uncircumcised people. These were the wicked people. Jews would have nothing to do with the people in this region of the Decapolis. And yet Jesus goes there. Jesus goes there. Again, he may have been tired. Maybe he was looking for a place where people wouldn't know him, where he wouldn't be recognized. But also this gives us that great promise that the message of the gospel is for all mankind. Jesus didn't just stay within the confines of the quote-unquote holy people. He went out here to Gadara and ministered as he did. Jesus, the Holy One, sailed to this region that was full of uncircumcised people. These were the untouchables. They were even pig farmers. And yet Jesus went there. This was basically answering the prophetic words of Simeon, who said as he held the infant babe, Jesus would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. That's what Jesus was doing here. Now, it doesn't seem like he gets a lot of rest, does it? As soon as his feet touched the shore, instead of getting peace and quiet, suddenly some guy shows up. This is a wild man who has been filled with demons for a long time. We can learn a lot about him from verses 27 and 29. What do we see? Well, first, he's from the city. He's from Gadara. So this tells us that he's not a Jew. He's outside the covenant people, outside the community. He's not a circumcised man. He's not a son of Abraham. And this is the first man that Jesus meets after the journey. What else do we see? Something you don't see on the streets in central Illinois. Maybe you see them here in Vancouver, I'm not sure. But this man's naked. I mean, he's running around naked. He has no clothes. He has no moral restraints. He is completely unclothed. This is no decency, no morality, no social graces. You wouldn't invite this guy over to your tea party, that's for sure. Now, and while the text doesn't say this directly, we can certainly infer that he's probably filthy. Probably filthy. Probably, I mean, you can't just sit out there in the wilderness and not get filthy. It may be that his hair is completely unkempt, full of mud, full of bracken, and his teeth are yellow. Some of them, maybe most of them, are missing. This is a pretty rough and tumble kind of guy. In addition to this, he's violent. We're told that people had tried to chain him, to bind this man, to get him to settle down. They put chains on him, and he had supernatural strength and broke the chains. This is an amazing guy. Perhaps he's running down this violent man. He's got bones in his hands. Perhaps running down toward the boat, screaming uncontrollably. What a sight this must have been. this angry man, this hostile man, this uncontrollable man, and also a lonely man. Who'd have anything to do with him? This is an isolated man. He's living among the tombs. You know, we look at this guy and we say, wow, I'm glad we don't see this guy on our streets. Or do we? Or do we? You know, we don't see this, at least not on the surface. And we certainly don't see it typically in our lives because of God's common grace and the restraining action of the Holy Spirit. But we certainly see in our society spiritually naked people, do we not? People without Jesus, they stand completely naked before God. There's nothing they can do to cover up that nakedness. Their sin is clearly seen by God. And sin, of course, often manifests itself in anger and hostility. If I meet an angry man, I wonder what's going on in his life. What's really happening underneath the surface? Because when we have that grip of sin in our hearts, we may strive to get rid of it. We may feel the shame, and we may even know what to do, but we're not going to do it. Rather, we get angry. We get violent. We say unkind things. And so what does that lead to? It leads to isolation. It leads to loneliness. You know, we should remember that the devil has a purpose. He has a plan, and that is to come and steal and kill and to destroy. And you know what he typically does? You know what the tactic he typically uses to accomplish that end? It's relationships. It's friendships. It's the relationship between a husband and wife, and sin comes in and brings division. It's division between brothers and sisters, between mothers and daughters, between close friends and church members. That's his purpose, and that's what he does. And then sin drives us to be with that which is dead. You know, sin embodies a whole culture of death. This man is living among the tombs. People who follow the course of sin get closer and closer to death. Death of thinking. They lose the ability to rationally think with a Christian worldview. Again, there's the death of relationships, and then eventually even physical death. For, as we read in the book of Romans, the wages of sin are death. When I look at this man, I see a man whose life is completely held and gripped by sin and bereft of the grace and the touch of God. You know, but there's something else that we see in this man which is different than the average sinner out there, and that is that this man didn't just have the influence of every regular everyday sins. This man was also demon-possessed. Now, I know that within our society, the discussion on demons is typically poo-pooed, if you will. It's cast aside as a myth and a legend. You know, and even within the Christian church, we don't think about demons. But, you know, the Bible talks about demons. And so if we're going to be people who embrace a biblical worldview, we've got to say, demons are real. Demons are real. Here's something to think about. Demons don't mind if you don't believe in them. They really don't. They don't mind if you don't believe in hell. They don't mind if you don't believe in Satan. Why? Because if you don't believe in them, then you discount the spirit world. And if you're going to discount the spirit world, perhaps you will start to doubt the existence of God. And so it works along with their ultimate plan of complete and total destruction for you not to believe in them. And yet the Bible talks about them. The Bible clearly talks about demons. And so we should not just ignore the fact that they're there, but we should develop a biblical worldview about demons. So, but what do we have with regards to a biblical worldview about demons? We don't have time to go into a whole discussion on demonology and demon oppression and demon possession, but I can tell you a couple of quick things. Number one, they are not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They are not everywhere. They don't know all things. They can't pester you like crazy. You know, one of the things that people do is they give demons too much stock. It's like the old Flip Wilson comedian who said, "The devil made me do it." People will take on that particular mantra, and what happens is they discount their own sin. They say, oh, I don't need a savior, I need an exorcist. No, we can't, you know, demons are created beings. They are under the control and almighty hand of God. We don't need to fear them. But we certainly shouldn't discount their activity either. And within this man, we see indeed the activity of demons. And so we need to remember that they are created beings. They're under the authority of the Lord, and thus we can effectively deal with them if we see them. Now, this man is possessed. This may have been the worst case of demon possession that Jesus has encountered. Jesus has, at this point, cast out many demons, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, including seven demons from Mary Magdalene. So there had been, he's had multiple demon encounters up to this point. But this man is truly, completely filled with demons. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion." For many demons were in him. Now, how many is that? Well, the word legion refers to a Roman military unit that counted 6,000 soldiers. Now, if there were 6,000, that's a lot of demons. Were there 6,000? Well, we don't know. We do know from Mark's account of this same situation here, the same event, that Mark says that there were 2,000 hurt swine on the hill. And so 2,000 swine, as we'll see, will go into the deep. So there had to have been at least 2,000 demons. That is a lot of demons that are controlling this man, controlling his mind. Now, how do demons control a man? How do they get a hold of a man? There's a lot of debate on that. But I believe, basically, that demon possession is a sign of a life given over to great sin. Demon possession is a sign of a life given over. Not taken over, friends. Given over to great sin. And that's why sin's so dangerous. Sin opens the door to demonic activity, because when we live our lives consumed by sin, what are we doing? We're walking right in league with the plan of the enemy. That's what we're doing. You know, we don't know anything about this man's background. He certainly was a son at one point. But could he have also been a husband? Could he have been a father? A tradesman in the community? But something happened. He started to get involved in a little sin, a little drunkenness, a little pornography, a little embezzlement, a little lust. Before you knew it, he was craving more and more and more. I don't know if you have the photos here. In central Illinois, we have a big problem with meth abuse in that particular area. And you'll drive down sometimes and you'll see billboards of the before and after picture of someone before they started taking meth and then after taking meth. And it's an incredible picture. And in just a short amount of time, your whole countenance can change as that horrible drug just steals your life away. Well, actually, you give it away as you continue to take the drug. Or pornography, just a little tiny bit of pornography. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a meeting in my office with a man, not a member of our church, a member of a local Baptist church, 22 years, a member of this particular church, a teacher in the community, well thought of, well-known teacher. And yet what happened? He was caught taking photographs that he shouldn't have been of his female students. Suddenly, his whole career was over. His marriage is on the line. He's facing the possibility of jail time, and he comes and sees me. What do I do? Well, you repent. You repent. You turn to the Lord. But the point is, friends, that's the danger of sin, just a little bit. And you open yourself up to more and more and more, and you crave the activity of darkness. Let's look at this again. This narrative, when Jesus steps out of the boat, he's immediately met by this angry, violent man. Put yourself in the sandals of the disciples there. I mean, you've gone across the ocean. It was a pretty rough ride. You finally get there. You're breathing a sigh of relief. The clouds are gone. You're wiping your brow. You're thinking, okay, R&R time, when suddenly, bang, this crazy man comes out of nowhere and starts screaming and hollering and shaking bones, and he doesn't have any clothes on. What are we going to do? I'm sure most of those guys were jumping back in the boat. Yeah. I am out of here. I'm not dealing with that at all. Case closed. We're out of here. But something happens. He falls on his face before the Lord. And then he cries out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, how did he fall at the feet of God? We have no idea how exactly it happened. Did he fall of his own accord? Or did he fall by the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life? Something happened at this scene. It reminds me of the book of Isaiah, which tells us in chapter 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. That's happening right here. There's something also about the words of the demon. You know, he speaks about his understanding of who Jesus is, the deity of Christ. Listen to what he says. Oh, Jesus, Son of the living God, Son of the Most High God, do not torment me. Could have been that nobody else in the region of the Gadarenes knew who Jesus was, but this man knew. At least the demons in his soul knew. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his true parentage. Over in Galilee, people doubted whether or not he was truly the Son of God. They heard the rumors about this illicit relationship that was talked about Joseph and Mary, a relationship that didn't happen because she was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And yet here, this demon knows his true parentage. And then demons are also fearful because they know their end. Jesus, do not torment me. Do not torment me. And later they begged him not to send him into the abyss. You know, demons know their future. They know what awaits them. They know what they deserve. The demons have, of course, rebelled against the authority of God, and they know that there's no hope of redemption for them. And so here these demons are crying out for just a little restraint, just a little reprieve. We don't want to go to hell. We don't want those chains. We don't want it now. We don't want to face the torment. These guys knew who Jesus was, and they knew where they were going. But sadly, this is so unlike so many others who ignore or pretend to ignore the gospel of Christ. They pretend that God is not real. They assume that hell is just a stuff of myth and fables, and they excuse sin only as a matter of, oh, maybe bad upbringing, or they'll blame it on others. Is that you? Or perhaps since they pretend there's no God, they live for themselves. Do they have any excuse? The book of Romans tells us in chapter 1, starting in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Oh, if we would only be honest. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. No one has any excuse. If we'd only be as honest as the demons, those who don't know Christ. If they'd only just say, yeah, I know there's a God, and I spit in his face. And I know where I'm going. I don't want to go there. But I'm not going to change. The demons were honest. We should likewise be honest about the condition of our soul, about what we know about our God. Because without Jesus, we're just a few steps away from the depravity that we see in this man, this demon-possessed man who's groveling at the feet of the Lord. But something amazing happens to this man. And I want you to recognize in it the mercy of God. This man didn't ask Jesus to save him. You know, there's no sinner's prayer here. None at all. This man was a Gentile, living outside the covenant community. This man could represent the most vicious criminal that might come to your mind. And yet something incredible happens here. It's likely that nobody was praying for him. I mean, who would pray for this guy? If they're going to pray, they're going to pray to a false god and go sacrifice children or something. And yet, Jesus commands the unclean spirits to come out of him, and they do. The demons had no choice in the matter. The man had no choice in the matter. The demons did make a request. As you know, they requested to be allowed to go and inhabit the swine. But this man was set free, not by his will, not by the prayers of anyone else, only by the love and the mercy and the grace and the power and the design of God. Now that is encouraging. That's hopeful. You know, it's accounts like this, it's realities like this that keep me going, that keep me engaged. Because you can get tired. But what you see here is that this man who was a demoniac was set free. What does this tell you? If Jesus can set this man free, he can set anyone free. And friends,
Don't fall underneath the mistake that this is just a Bible story. This really happened. This is a true account. Luke went to make sure it really did and then reported back to Theophilus. This really happened. Someday, in glory, you can sit down and talk with this man who was a former demoniac of the Gadarenes. Won't that be incredible? Tell me about your life. Tell me about how it happened. I mean, Luke gives me a snapshot, friend, but I want to know more. Tell me about what Jesus said after you were converted. Oh, that would be so exciting to sit down and talk to this man. And we will. We will. If Jesus is our Savior. Now, we'll take a look at the change in this man, but I want to briefly talk about the swine. You know, I like bacon. And this story is sad to me. 2,000 pigs is a lot of bacon. And they run down every one of them into the sea and they're all drowned. This is the end of the pigs. It's also the end of the demons. And it's actually reflective, by the way, of what the Israelites thought of the demise of demons. They did indeed think they would go down into the abyss, and the abyss was someplace down at the bottom of the sea. And so that's exactly what happens with this herd of swine. Now, some people take issue with that. They look at that and say, well, that, you know, I think Jesus may have sinned here. Look at what happened. Jesus didn't own these pigs, did he? And that was a lot of money. We have a fellow in our church who raises hogs, and he raises them from little piglets until they become big and stinky, and then he kills them and sells the meat to us at our church, and we're all thankful for that. But one hog would result today, in today's dollars, to about $500 in return to this man. So we're talking about $100,000 of ham into the water. That's a lot of money. Now, is Jesus sinful in this account? Well, notice first, it doesn't say that Jesus sent the pigs into the bay. I think maybe pigs are just smarter than us. They didn't want to be demon-possessed. Perhaps they just ran down all by themselves. We're out of here. Also, it's important to remember that pig farmers was against the Mosaic law at this particular time. You weren't supposed to be a pig farmer anyway. And the law of Moses was not only designed for the people of Israel, it was for all people at all times. And so whoever was raising his pigs, he could have said he was not a Jew. But I'll tell you what, the law of God was still his law as it is today for us. And then we also need to remember that as Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, plus 1,001 and 1,002, he also owns all the hogs in the world. And we know that all things work together for good. And so the destruction of these pigs was designed to bring glory and fame to Jesus, as indeed it did. You know, the men in charge of these pigs, these pig herders, if you will, saw all that was happening from afar, and that must have been a scene. You know, this boat comes across, and they're up there doing whatever you do with pigs, and I've never been a pig herder, so I don't know the routine. But they're up there on the hill, and they see the boat come over, and the tombs are over there. And then suddenly that crazy guy that we always try to stay away from, that really nutty guy that's naked and dirty and carrying bones and everything, he comes running down the hill screaming. And they can't really hear what's happening, but suddenly they see him fall on the ground before this man. They see him writhing on the ground. And then they see a peace come over him. A peace come over him? No way. No peace. He's not a peaceful man. He breaks chains. He's like Iron Man or something. He's incredible. But a bad guy. It's incredible to see what's happening with this guy. And then they hear all the oinking and the wailing of the pigs. They turn around and they see their herd running down the hill right into the drink. That would have been a little frightening, don't you think? That would have been really odd. And so the people run, it says in verse 34, they flee to the city, and they told everyone what had happened. And I want you to note that from where Jesus landed to the city of Gadara, there was about a 15-mile journey. These guys were likely on foot. So it would have taken them some time to get there and come back. At least a day has gone by. During that time, what's happened? Well, we don't know specifically, but certainly the disciples have set up camp. They started to cook. Sadly, they weren't eating bacon at this time, but they are sitting down and they are ministering together. And there is this guy. The people come back and they find that he is completely changed. The wild, naked, violent, frightening, dirty guy, the demon-possessed man, is now doing what? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is a position, by the way, friends, of desiring to learn and to know, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, perhaps bathed. He trimmed his beard, or maybe completely shaved. He washed his hair. He brushed his teeth. Thank you. That's good. But they weren't exactly happy. Even though instead of being violent, he's now ruled by the power of God. Instead of being possessed by the spirits and the demons, he's now possessed by the Holy Spirit. They weren't happy. This guy was set free. He's a new creature in Christ. This is indeed the impact of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no way this man could have done this on his own. This is only the work that God can do, the transforming work that only God can do. We read that account. But does it touch your heart? Does it touch your heart? This man's changed. This man is set free. And this man is not just some guy who's written into a story. He's real. He's set free. He's set free. The Gadarenes are astounded by what's happened. They're amazed by what has transpired. But instead of being joyful, they're fearful. They're not happy with what's happened. When they look at this changed man, they don't praise God. Rather, they're shaking in their boots. Verse 37 tells us that they're seized with great fear, not just a little fear, but great fear. And then what do? They ask Jesus to leave. Now, what made them fearful? Why were they so concerned? Perhaps they were fearful because they had more pigs, and they didn't want their pigs to end up in the deep. You know, maybe they wondered, are there more demons around here? Or maybe they knew there were some. By the activities in their cities, they knew that there were other demons. Maybe something else would happen to all of our pigs. But something else may have happened. They look at this man and see how changed he is. And maybe they didn't want to be changed themselves. They kind of like the sin that they were living in. They like the depravity that they were hanging on to. This naked, crazy guy who hung out in cemeteries was completely changed. You know, if Jesus could do that for him, maybe he'd do that to them too. You know, we can all struggle with change. We hate our sin, and yet we so love it. We know we want to get rid of it, but we don't do what we need to do in order to accomplish that, which is simply to go to the cross. Sometimes we struggle like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7, where he said, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." We can be like that, and even worse. We hang on to our sin. And because we are challenged by our sin, and it's challenging our spirit, we stay away from the Word of God. Our prayer life becomes non-existent. Our community life starts to wane. We start to miss church. We start to miss our fellowship groups. We stay away from Christians. Because we know we have the sin. We don't want it. We hate it. And yet, we love it. We love it. The only place we can go for real change, as we see right here, is just to the cross. So Jesus is asked to leave. And so what does he do? He's a gracious guest. And so he packs up to leave. The disciples get busy. They're stowing their gear. They're cleaning up the sleeping bags. And they're preparing to head back to Galilee. But what happens here is amazing. The demoniac begs Jesus to go with them. And I certainly sympathize with this man. It would have been far better, in my opinion, my humble opinion, my earthly flesh, to go with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to be in the community of the disciples, to be able to go with Jesus and be a testimony. Hey, Jesus could say, "Tell me, demoniac, tell the crowd about what God did for you," as they went back to Galilee, and then later as they went down toward Jerusalem. "Go ahead, come with us." But no, Jesus said to go back. Now, why might it be that this man didn't want to go back to his city? Well, it could have been all the sin that he had done, all the relationships he had broken, all the hurt he had caused his family, his father, his mother, his wife, his children. Go back. Go back. Jesus tells him to go back. "Return to your house," he says in verse 39, "and tell what great things God has done for you." Jesus commissioned this man right here to be about the work of testifying about the power of God, but not with him, but back in his own house with his own people, the great things that God had done for him. What a powerful thing. But even more powerful is the way the narrative ends. So we're told in the last verse that he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things, check your text, what Jesus had done for him. This again speaks to the deity of Jesus. This speaks about how Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. All things were created through Him. We exist in Him. He is God, and He had done a great thing for this man. What has He done for you? What has He done for you? This is indeed a story of hope. And my friends, sometimes we need hope. It may be that here today there are those that are struggling with addictions or temptations or desires that you know you shouldn't hold on to and you want them to end, but you don't know how to see them gone. Well, friends, you can try all you want. You can go to all the classes you can think of, and you can buy all the books on, even in the self-help section of your Christian junk store. It's not going to help you. The only thing that can help you is Jesus. It's the only place we can go. It's the only thing that we can do is just go to Jesus and bring our burden to Him. This also, by the way, should bring us hope if there's somebody that you know that is so far away from God. They want nothing to do with God, and you're so tempted to give up, to stop praying for them, to just give it all away. This tells us there's hope. This man, no one was probably praying for him, and yet look what God does. He comes in and changes his heart. Is there anybody that you're ready to give up on? Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep interceding. Keep trusting in the power of God. And this account also helps us to remember where we would be without Jesus in our lives. Sometimes I think one of the reasons why Christians are hypocritical and Christians can be judgmental and Christians can be people who look like they've been sucking on lemons all day, and you know them because you look in the mirror, right? What happens is we forget who we would be without Jesus. We start thinking we're pretty special, that we've got it all together. We have nothing together. And we're not special. We really are like the demoniac of the Gadarenes. And you know what happens is Jesus comes and gives us the joy of the Spirit. And He gives us peace that passes all understanding. That's what happens. We need to remember who we are without Jesus. And then that encourages us to go back to our city, to our home, and to proclaim the glory of God. And to say, think about what great things God has done for me. Because I didn't do it on my own. I didn't do it on my own. Jesus did it through me. Let me briefly add that if there's one sitting today that's outside the people of God, you know who you are. You know who you are. You pretend, perhaps, that God is not real, and you pretend that hell is not real. Perhaps you're even in a Christian family, and you go through the motions of Christianity, but you really know that in your heart, you relate with this demoniac because this is the kind of life that you really lead. And you wonder, perhaps, I'm probably not even one of the elect. Well, friend, do you know how you can know whether or not you are one of the elect? Do you want to know how you can know for certain that you are one of the elect? It's simply right here. Just say, in faith, Jesus, save me, a sinner. And I can tell you, that if you make that simple prayer in faith, God will save you. You are one of the elect. You can kick against the goads all day long, but it's not going to do you any good. You cannot change yourself, and you just continue to be a more vile son of hell every day until Jesus changes your heart. Until Jesus changes your heart. And He can do that today. He can do that today. Unlike demons, we have hope. And that hope is founded on the finished work of the Lord, who experienced a miraculous birth, who lived a sinless life, who suffered a sacrifice of Himself for us upon that cross, and then experienced that glorious resurrection. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That, my friends, is the hope of the gospel. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank You for Your word. The power of Your word, the reality of Your word, These are not stories, O Lord. This is truth that you have given to us to encourage our faith, that we, O King, might see ourselves without you in the life of the demoniac of the Gadarenes, that we would see ourselves naked and violent and dirty and repulsive, loving death without you. I thank you, Lord, that you came and saved us, not by our will, O Lord, but by your will. For your purposes, you have saved your people. Fill us with the reality of that, O Lord, that we might go to our communities, to our homes, and proclaim the great things that Jesus has done in us. And, O Lord, if there is indeed one here today who has never bowed the knee to Christ, we do know, Father, the truth of Scripture, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them today and that he would do that work of converting a heart as he has done here for the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Lord, move in a mighty way in our midst, and we, Father, will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.